Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14 will be our scripture reading for this evening. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. This is God's word. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to be here together. We pray you would help us to have a right understanding of the law that you have revealed to man, that you gave to Adam, that you delivered upon Mount Sinai. We pray that you would help us understand the purpose of the law, the scope of what it requires of men, and that it would magnify the glorious righteousness that Jesus achieved in behalf of his people to save them from its curse. We pray this in his name. Amen. If you'll take your Red Trinity hymnal and turn to page 858, we're moving into the next chapter. This chapter is a little bit longer than the last one. It's one of the longer ones in the confession. Chapter 19 of the Law of God, and we'll be covering just the first two Roman numerals this evening. Chapter 19 of the Law of God, I'd like to read points 1 and 2 in your hearing. And if you could, while we go through the sermon material, try to keep that open because we'll be referring back to those two points several times. Number 1, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Number 2, this law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6, our duty to man. The law of God is a gift and a blessing. It reflects the holiness of God's character, and it requires, as our confession says there, personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience from all human beings, in all places and at all times. There is a sense in which the entire Bible itself reads like a legal document. The first point of chapter 18 of the Law of God says, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promising life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Through the ages, since God gave the longer, expanded version of his law at Mount Sinai and in the Mosaic Covenant, men have consistently made very, very serious errors regarding their understanding of the nature and extent of God's law and what it requires of men. We've looked in some detail the last couple of Sundays at how badly the Pharisees had misinterpreted and misunderstood the law in general, and the Sabbath day in particular. Errors about how sinners are justified before God and are made right with God nearly always find their origin in errors regarding the law of God and the nature of human sinfulness. Over the years in which I've studied the Bible, I continue to be humbled and amazed at how everything in Scripture fits together into a glorious and tightly woven system of doctrine, system of truth, best presented by human beings ever in the history of the world in the Westminster Standards. God is a God of order, consistency, and truth. God does not contradict himself. The great Dr. Charles Hodge, who is one of my favorite theologians, had a son named Archibald Alexander Hodge, who is, sorry, Dr. Hodge Sr., my favorite Reformed author. His son is a little bit easier to read than his dad was. Almost anything by A.A. Hodge will be worth its weight in gold. And I've been reading recently a wonderful book by A.A. Hodge called The Atonement. Our guys could not come up with catchy titles for anything. The Atonement. In the early part of the book, Hodge deals with some liberal tendencies and a resurgence in his own time of atonement theories that he describes as unbiblical, muddle-headed, and downright incoherent. And after addressing some of the proponents of these oddball, old heresies regarding the atonement, Hodge wrote a sentence that I thought was so profound that I actually have it as the signature in all my emails now. Hodge said this, quote, "Let it be remembered that systematic theology has its essence simply in clear thinking and clear speaking on the subject of that religion which is revealed in the scriptures. A man can outgrow systematic theology, therefore, either by ceasing to be clear-headed or by ceasing to be religious, and in no other way. I suppose some escape in their haste by both ways at once," end quote. When people attack systematic theology, it's because they are ceasing to be clear-headed or because they're abandoning the faith, or as Hodge says, both at the same time. And as he said, some do both at the same time. The law of God is a topic of great interest to us. It is of the utmost importance to us. The Pharisees did not understand who Jesus was. They did not understand what he came to do. Remember this. The most conservative group of religious people on earth that had God's revelation in their possession did not understand who Jesus was or what he came to do because they didn't understand the law. They did not understand God's law. That's why they didn't know who Jesus was or why he came to die upon the cross. If the Pharisees had been pierced to their souls regarding how much God's law exposed the depth and heinousness of their sin, they, like the repentant prostitute in Luke 7, would have been looking for a savior from their personal sin instead of thinking that they were righteous enough already. Who Jesus is to us will be a reflection of what we believe God thinks about us. Who we think Jesus is and what he did will be reflected precisely in what we think God sees when he sees us. And what we believe God thinks of us will be tied directly and exclusively to what we believe God requires of us in his law. One of the great subordinate documents produced by the Westminster Assembly, it's a little known document and it needs to be more known. It's called the Sum of Saving Knowledge. One of those wonderful subordinate documents, the Sum of Saving Knowledge. It's a wonderfully evangelistic document. Banner of Truth Publishers recently published a wonderful hardback edition of the Westminster Assembly documents with all of the scripture proofs right in the text. And I had a bunch of them on the book racks out there. I was very happy to see them all disappear quickly. I can get some more of those if more people want them. But the Sum of Saving Knowledge is what the best minds in the history of Christianity thought were the most important and the most basic truths that every human being on earth needs to know in order to have saving knowledge, in order to be saved, to be justified, to be reconciled to God. That marvelous document, the Sum of Saving Knowledge, begins with a list of four basic things every human being needs to know. There's four things, and it's not the four spiritual laws. Four things, four biblical things that everybody needs to know. One, the woeful condition which all men are in by nature through breaking of the covenant of works. First thing, to a saving knowledge, the woeful condition which men are in by nature through breaking of the covenant of works. The second thing everyone needs to know, the remedy provided for the elect in Jesus Christ by the covenant of grace. Three, the means appointed to make them partakers of this covenant. Four, the blessings which are effectually conveyed to the elect by these means. Isn't that a wonderful summary? That is exactly right. That's what everybody needs to know. That first point is the key to the other three. We are in a woeful condition by nature through breaking the covenant of works. And until men see this, and not before, will Christ's cross, death, and righteousness make any sense to men. Men's woeful condition, if it's not made clear, In evangelistic sermons, conversations, and messages, we have not preached the gospel to people at all. In his wonderful book that myself and two of the three guys, we need to pick this back up again, a wonderful book by John Brown of Haddington called Counsel to Gospel Ministers. It's a collection of letters that John Brown of Haddington was writing to younger pastors, and they were collected, and Joel Beakey edited them and put them in a little book, and it's just a great, great study of what it means to really be a minister of the gospel. In the second letter, John Brown of Haddington said this, quote, "It is not the gospel of Christ or glad tidings of salvation to sinful men as such, even though the preacher should all his life discourse on the person, natures, offices of Christ, his birth, life, obedience, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, sitting at God's right hand, intercession, and coming in judgment of his merits and purchase, unless," and then he lists seven things you've got to get in all your gospel preaching and in all your ministrations of that truth to the world. He lists seven things that you have to be clear about. And if you're not, you're not preaching the gospel at all. You're not getting it at all. One of them is this, quote, "Unless you truly represent the state of the sinner's justification before God only through the imputed righteousness of Christ offered in the gospel and received by faith, uniting their persons to him as their surety and husband," and listen, "who has completely paid their debt to the law as a broken covenant of works." Hear what Brown is saying? Unless you present the cross work of Christ as the payment of their debt to the law as a broken covenant of works, and unless you show them that no works of theirs, I'm still quoting, no works of theirs, no, not those which some call evangelical, have any influence as any part or ingredient of the condition and ground of it, end quote. Isn't that good? I just love this guy, John Brown of Haddington. Not those which some call evangelical have any influence, any part or ingredient of the condition and ground of it. See how clear he's insisting we be? Without presenting the law of God as a broken covenant of works, as the very foundation upon which Jesus did his great saving work, the gospel's not being preached correctly, says Brown. People must see that first. Errors on the gospel, errors on salvation, nearly always originate from errors on God's law and errors on what sin is. What the Westminster Confession here teaches in 18.1 is that the law, as a covenant of works, requires, listen closely, it requires, in case the Westminster Standard is not clear enough here, personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Whenever they were piling on adjectives, they're wanting to make sure you really get it. And it was only if someone did that, from the moment they were conceived until physical death, could they receive the life promised in the law. When God issues forth a commandment, when God issues a commandment to us, that commandment does not allow any room for failure at all, of any kind. Jesus summarized the law in one sentence that is a hammer to anyone willing to reflect carefully on it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That should have been the end of Pharisaic Judaism. If that's what he actually requires, we're wasting our time trying to pull that off. That is not good news. That is bad news. The standard of God's law has not been relaxed. It's not been diminished since we fell into sin. It's not changed because the moral character of God cannot be relaxed, diminished, or changed. God is immutable. God is immutable. And A.A. Hodge's dad, Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, has an entire section on why Jesus did what he did. And it's a glorious section of a systematic theology to read. It's so biblical and rich. And what Christ came to do was to satisfy the demands of that law as a covenant of works. He came to satisfy every part of it because God's character demands it. That broken covenant of works, that broken law of God, had to be fulfilled. God cannot set aside its requirements any more than he can set his own character aside. And Charles Hodge gives 8 separate lines of biblical evidence for the glorious doctrine of justification being entirely and exclusively a legal and forensic act on God's part. Justification, the blessed core of the Christian faith, is merely and is only and exclusively the changing of the believer's legal status. And that's all it is. From condemned by the law to justified before that same law. That's all justification is. Anything more than that destroys the gospel. Anything less than that destroys the gospel. It is a permanent change in the sinner's legal status by God as judge. God changes their status, and that's all justification is. God changes our legal status solely and only upon the legal grounds of Jesus' cross death, rendering full satisfaction to the legal penalty of the broken law of God, that broken covenant of works. And then by the transfer or crediting or imputation of Christ's positive fulfillment of the obedience required by that broken law of God, that broken covenant of works, God transfers a fulfilled covenant of works into our legal account before God. And Dr. Hodge gives 8 biblical reasons, all of them spot on, why justification must be exclusively and only seen as a legal transaction, a forensic transaction. The 6th biblical reason that Hodge gives for that is the immutability of the law. It's one of the key things that we're supposed to gather from 18.1 and 18.2 in the Westminster Confession. That rule of righteousness continues to be in force after the fall, every bit as much as it was before. It does not change. Why does justification have to be exclusively a forensic, judicial, legal transaction? Because the law is immutable. Because God himself is immutable. That means that God does not mutate or change in his essential nature or character. God's law is just as unchangeable as God's character is, which is reflected in the law. The law God gave to Adam as a covenant of works cannot be changed. It cannot be softened, relaxed, or set aside in any way at all. And dear congregation, this is why the incarnation, the crosswork, and righteousness of the God-man, Jesus Christ, was absolutely, positively, and in every way necessary if any of us was to be allowed into heaven. Our contribution to this is nothing but sin. And we bring faith, we bring our trust in Christ. That's all we have. God changes our status. The law of the Lord is perfect, and being perfect, it cannot be disregarded. It demands nothing which ought not to be demanded. It threatens nothing which ought not to be inflicted. This is quoting Hodge. It is, in fact, its own executioner. Sin is death. The justice of God makes punishment as inseparable from sin as life is from holiness. The penalty of the law is immutable. It's unchangeable. And as little capable of being set aside as the precept. Accordingly, the scriptures everywhere teach that in the justification of the sinner, there is no relaxation of the penalty. You hear what Hodge is saying? That's why when Jesus prayed, Lord, if it's possible, Abba, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You can't relax the penalty. You can't set aside the broken covenant of works. Hodge says, there is no setting aside or disregarding the demands of the law. We are delivered from the law not by its abrogation, but by its execution. The law is executed on Jesus. The sanctions are poured out on him. Hodge continues, we are freed from the law by the body of Christ. Christ, having taken our places before our sin, or bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the handwriting which was against us, he took out of the way, nailing it to his cross. We are therefore not under the law, but under grace. God is just in justifying the sinner. He acts according to justice. End quote. God can no more set aside his law than he can simply decide one day to stop being God. He can't do it. This is what burdens the heart of the Christian for their friends, for their family that don't know Jesus Christ. We know that God is merciful and gracious, don't we? We know he's slow to anger. He's abundant in loving kindness and grace, and he's ready to pardon. But God's laws, demands must be met if anyone's going to make it into heaven. And for those that don't know Christ, the laws, demands have not been met, and its dreadful curse still hangs over them. Hell and judgment and damnation are real and are really to be feared. And we know the answer. We know the need to repent, let go of sin, and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Come to Him and believe in Him for your eternal life so that the broken covenant of works is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, our surety, our legal representative. That's what we want more than anything for the people we love and for all the world to know. The law God gave Adam as a covenant of works, which was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai and Ten Commandments, continues before and after man's fall to be the perfect rule of righteousness. If we want to know, what is it that God would have me do in this world? What am I supposed to do? I have all this time. I have my health. I have life. I have all I need. What am I supposed to do in this world? Look to the law. Look to the Ten Commandments. That's God's will for you. That's what He wants you to do. Obey me. Follow me. The great Westminster Larger Catechism, its exposition of the Ten Commandments, is, I think, the greatest treatise on ethics ever written by human beings on this planet, because it's based on Scripture. But if you look at that great section of our Larger Catechism, just remember something else. When you read all those proof texts and look at all those phrases and look at all the details of what those glorious laws require of us and what they forbid, you're also reading, in that Larger Catechism's exposition of the law, you're reading a detailed description of the righteousness that was achieved and performed by Christ alone. This is why we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is why we call upon people to pronounce a curse upon all that they once trusted in which they have done of themselves. It will never stand before the holy tribunal of God. God's character is immutable. You see why all forms of works righteousness are set aside. What does the law require? Exact, perpetual, personal obedience. Entire obedience. Not obedience, sort of. God's law is immutable. The righteousness that God requires is immutable. And that is why, as fallen, fallible, foolish, depraved, and wicked people, we have to have Christ's righteousness imputed to our legal account if we would be right with God. One of the first Reformed churches I ever attended was in Akron, Ohio, and the guy that preached there, Carl Bogue, was his name. And he actually had John Gerstner as a professor. So I learned a lot. I mean, I had no idea who Gerstner even was at the time. But I remember thinking, man, this guy is... he really knows his stuff. And I sat there trying to write everything he said. And I remember he's preached several sermons on justification. And he made a comment I wrote down and remember because it just hit me so hard. He said, the moment that Adam rebelled, justification by law keeping ceased to be possible. And I remember his fist coming down on the pulpit when he said that. It ceased to be possible, okay? And I thought, wow, yeah, that's why. That's why it's got to be someone else's righteousness. As soon as Adam rebelled, that's not the way of life anymore. That's the way of death. But someone's got to fulfill it for us, and that's what Jesus does. G.I. Williamson wrote, quote, the law of God is central to the message of the Bible. Only Jesus Christ eclipses the law in importance. And He came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. It would be difficult to make a more radical error than to think of the law of God as something merely transient or mutable. For the law simply states what God requires of man. So long as God is the immutable God and man is man, there can be no revocation of the law. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever, Psalm 119:160. You have founded them forever, Psalm 119:152. Because He is the everlasting and holy God, and we are His creatures, this law has incessant relevance. End quote. Williamson is exactly right. Before the law as a covenant of works was delivered upon Mount Sinai, it was written upon the hearts of men. And although it's distorted and messed up by our sin, it's still there. It's still in the hearts of all people everywhere, no matter where they were born or lived their lives, accusing them or excusing them depending on how much they're suppressing it. Romans 2:14, Paul wrote, when Gentiles who don't have the law, meaning the written law, do by nature the things of the law, these, although not having the law, the written law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. There's a sense in which mankind is always at war with himself, morally. We lie a lot, and we also condemn liars. We're discontent a lot, and we grumble and complain a lot, but then we condemn others who complain. This is why Paul says in Romans 2:1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. In whatever ways we try to elevate ourselves above others, we all break the same laws and commandments. And although as Christians we've been freed from slavery to sin, we will never be free from its annoying presence until we die. And we will always have to see ourselves in the mirror as still sinful, still struggling, still just as much in need as we've always been of Jesus Christ's cross work and his righteous obedience to all those commandments that we never perfectly keep. 19.2 contains a line that so many in our day, influenced by dispensationalism, need to hear. You see 19.2 there, if you still have the Trinity hymnal open? This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. The law cannot be negated or set aside, as we've already seen. Christians especially ought to know this. God's regenerating work puts a love for the law into our hearts. Did you ever notice, if you remember your pre-Christian life, if you remember not being a Christian, when the Spirit of God made you alive, suddenly you wanted to be holy. Suddenly you wanted to be content. You wanted to have a proper frame of mind towards people. You wanted to be sexually pure and chaste and everything else. That which we once hated becomes that which we love and want. God's commandments are no longer seen as burdensome to us. We love to walk in them. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We no longer roll our eyes or scoff at the law. That's what I want. I want that blessedness, to walk in the way of life. And God requires us to love him and to love our neighbor. Loving God and loving people is our great calling in this world. Each of the Ten Commandments has those two things in its scope. And so I'd like us real quickly here to run through the Ten Commandments. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20, and we'll look at verses 1 through 17 quickly. We've talked a lot about the law kind of abstractly here. It reflects the moral character of God. It's always in force. Its penalty has to be executed. Its precepts are binding upon all of us. So let's go ahead and run through it here quickly. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, stop there. There is one and only one God. We are required to have him alone as our God. He is to have no competitors in our lives at all. People who reject the triune nature of God violate this commandment. People who deny the full deity of Christ violate this commandment. Anyone who would say that Jews or Unitarians are worshiping God are also violating this commandment. There's only one true God who exists, and we are to take him and no other to be our God. Okay, look at the second commandment, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. We are to have image-less worship. We are not to have pictures of God, including nativities, Jesus movies, murals of Jesus. We have to worship the right God, commandment number one, and we worship him only as he commands us to do. We've talked about the regulative principle. There's a reason that what we worship is not plastered on the walls around us. Why we don't have the stations of the cross. Why we don't do any of those sorts of things. It is to stay simple, and we are to have image-less worship. That's one of the reasons the early Christians, I remember learning when I took church history, they were accused of being atheists. Because they were the only religious people that didn't have idols. They didn't have pictures of anything. And so people thought, they must not believe in God or gods. Because they don't have idols or pictures or statues or anything in their worship. We are to worship God in the way he tells us to and in no other way. Thirdly, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And folks, that's a lot more than refraining from cursing. Every false teacher who stands up and says false doctrines in Christ's name is in violation of this commandment, is taking the Lord's name in vain. Most of what comes out of the mouths of televangelists, Joel Osteen, and many others, is a direct violation of the third commandment. Taking the Lord's name in vain is cursing and also teaching falsehood, or treating with irreverence anything by which God makes himself known. We are not ever to speak half-heartedly or lightly about anything whereby God makes himself known to us. His word, his attributes, his ordinances, his works, anything he's ever done. It is not a laughing matter. It's not a joke. It is to be treated with the utmost reverence and respect at all times and in all places. The Bible is not a subject for joking. Fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And we've talked a lot about this one the last two Sunday mornings. It's the forgotten commandment. It's the forgotten commandment, even in the broad evangelical community, it's the forgotten commandment in Christianity today. Hence that leading Hebrew word, that first word in verse 8, Zachor, remember. Remember, God says. Don't forget this. You'll need this, and you honor me this way. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This commandment includes far more than the duties of children to their parents. It includes the proper attitude and respect and treatment of anyone in our lives, whether they are our superiors, inferiors, or equals. And the catechisms go into each one of those things. It's not just the duties of children to parents, but also parents to their children. Parents can disobey this commandment by mistreating their children, etc., and so forth. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Verse 13, you shall not murder. And this commandment requires us to do all that is in our power to preserve our own life and the lives of other people. I'm not to do anything that needlessly takes the life of or endangers anyone's life. If I'm not driving attentively or safely, I am violating this commandment because I'm endangering myself and others. If I have loaded guns all over my house and a house full of little kids that can easily get to them, I am violating this commandment. You're putting people's lives in danger. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. This commandment requires not merely that we don't commit adultery, the act, but also that we do all in our power to promote chastity and sexual purity in ourselves and everyone around us. This includes dressing modestly, refusing to participate in any suggestive behaviors, gestures, or jokes, etc. We are required by Scripture, by God, to be perfectly chaste. Sex is not a right. Our culture thinks that it is. I have a newsflash. Sex is not a right. Sex is a privilege for the married only. Sex is a privilege for the married only. Seeing someone, dating someone is not married. Courting someone is not married. Engaged is not married. Married is married. Does that make sense? 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8. I was asked this question. They would always ask me to do the stuff that would make everyone mad at the church in Ohio, because everyone already hated me anyway, so. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8. How much sexual immorality is allowed? None. Greek verb apeko. Abstain. Well, what's crossing the line? No. Abstain. None. Zero. Well, when has the line been crossed? If in your mind and body there is any sexual response at all, you are sinning if you're not married. It's as simple as that, isn't it? I didn't have to do a whole lexical study of the word. Apeko, abstain. Abstain from porneia, from sexual immorality. It's for married people only. It's not a right. It's for the married. This commandment also forbids any and all deviant and perverted forms of sex, which, frankly, I'm tired of thinking about, so I'm not going to. Verse 15 of Exodus 20. You shall not steal. This commandment requires us to be good stewards of our possessions and to do all in our power to promote our own wealth and outward estate and our neighbors too. Stealing is a great evil, and it is a sin that's committed by individuals and by governments, isn't it? The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Keep in mind something here as we read through these. I know you guys all know the Ten Commandments. This is a reflection of the character of God we're reading here. This is what he wants us to be like. This is how he wants us to live as his representatives and to shine his light to the world. We obey these things. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, the answers to the questions in the larger catechism on this commandment are, I think, the longest answers in the entire larger catechism. There are so many ways to break this commandment, and there are so many things it requires of us. One in particular that we must remember in our day is this. One of the ways that you can break this commandment is undue silence in a just cause. Undue silence in a just cause. If we hear God's truth being maligned and are quiet, we're sinning. We're sinning. Undue silence in a just cause. We are accountable not just for what we say and teach, we're also accountable for what we don't say. We're accountable for what we tolerate others saying. And for that which we hear and then say nothing in response to. Make no mistake about it. We are accountable to God for what we're silent about. We're accountable to Him for what we tolerate in our hearing. The 10th commandment, finally, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This commandment, I think, is probably one of the toughest in the Decalogue because it forbids discontentment. It forbids discontentment and forbids complaining. We are never allowed to grumble about anything for any reason ever. Because to do so is to tell God, who decrees all things, in this case, you don't know what you're doing. This shouldn't have happened. This really irritates me. This bothers me. You're not to be discontent with anything. Larger Catechism 147. The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition. Question 148. The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. God requires us to have a full and complete trust in Him, to be happy with everything about ourselves, everything we have, every situation. We are to be content and never grumble. That's one of the reasons we all definitely need a Savior. You and I are not allowed to be discontent, ever. We're required in our heart of hearts always to be fully content with everything we have and everything we are at all times. What's amazing about the Ten Commandments and just a little bit that we talked about each one, Jesus was all those things. Jesus obeyed them all. He never did what they prohibited. He always did what they required. That's why we need His righteousness in the place of the broken covenant of works that all of us are in. We need His obedience to the covenant of works in the place of our broken covenant of works. And praise God that He sent His beloved Son to enter into that broken covenant and to fulfill it perfectly, positively in meeting all of its requirements, negatively in staying away from all that it prohibits, but mostly in dealing with its terrible execution and its curse. As we read in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from being in that broken covenant of works. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in behalf of us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so we want to obey God in gratitude that that law has been fulfilled perfectly by Christ, and we now want to live a life of gratitude to God in doing everything we can to roll up our sleeves and to get our hands dirty and to fight the good fight and to be as obedient to Him as we can be, to honor and glorify Him for what He's done for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus to remedy the law as a broken covenant of works that we linger under when we're born into this world. We thank you that the law's demands have been satisfied, that they've been answered, that the blood of Jesus Christ, our surety, our legal representative, was born of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we would receive the adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, thank you for giving us your law. May we do everything in our power to fight the good fight against sin and to do all that we can to be obedient children to you and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Our closing hymn is number 172.